Let's turn to Romans 11, Romans 11, verses 23 and 24. The point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 11 is the reality that God will one day resume his program with the nation of Israel, and he cautions Gentiles of his day to be careful that they don't get proud about what God is doing among Gentiles, because the lesson is that Jews look down on Gentiles, and actually God set the nation of Israel aside and judged Israel for her pride and for her rebellion against God. So in verses 23 and 24, Paul says, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Israel could be grafted back in again and will. "For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" God is not done with Israel, and God will graft back in the natural branches. Israel has a future in God's program. So Israel will one day be restored. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and that which is referred to in prophecy as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles in Scripture has to do with the political rule of Gentiles, and it's what is set forth in the book of Daniel by the image representing the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, Greek kingdom, Roman Empire, and the rule of Antichrist during the tribulation. So the times of the Gentiles goes all the way to the end of the tribulation. This is the times of the Gentiles, which is also spoken of in Luke chapter 21. Now, when Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles, in here in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11, he's speaking not of a political rule of Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles being the completion of the dispensation of Gentile grace, which is when God will resume his dealings with his favored nation Israel. So the times of the Gentiles goes all the way through the end of the tribulation. The fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul refers to here, goes to the end of the dispensation of Gentile grace, so to speak. And that will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the clouds and we meet the Lord in the air. And that's the fullness of the Gentiles. Notice here that in verse 25, he says that we should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Blindness in part is happened to Israel. So the blindness that now Israel experiences is a temporary blindness. It's not a permanent blindness. Spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually stiff-necked, Israel, this is just a temporary condition. It has been temporary, but it has been 2,000 years since Acts chapter 7, technically, when Israel rejected the Messiah and rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 3, rejected the offer of the kingdom, and God has set Israel aside temporarily. And it's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. All right, then God resumes his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. The first part of verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." The generation of Jews that is alive will be saved. At the second coming of Christ, God resumes his program with the nation of Israel, and that begins with the introduction of the tribulation period, when God brings judgment upon apostate Israel. And God judges the Gentile nations that have been against Israel. That's the 7 years of tribulation. Tribulation like this world has never seen. You think things are bad now. They will never be worse than during the tribulation. It'll be an awful, awful period of time. It'll be awful for believers. Very difficult. Lots of persecution, lots of trial, fleeing to the mountains, no food, no buying, no selling. And there'll be a clear distinction between true believers and those that are not. And John gives us those tests in the book of 1 John. The tests of a true believer and a false believer are given in 1 John. So Israel's restoration means that they will one day experience national salvation. The whole nation will turn back to God, the generation that is then alive. As it is written, second part of verse 26, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The deliverer will come. Christ will return. Set his feet on the Mount of Olives as he ascended into the clouds and into heaven, so he will descend to be the deliverer of Israel. And one day that nation will experience that. The covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel, you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he says that no one will say to his neighbor or brother or a co-worker, you need to know the Lord, because that will be unnecessary, a message that will be irrelevant, because they shall all know me, God says. That whole generation will come to know the Lord. The rejected deliverer will come as the accepted Messiah, as the accepted deliverer. Then we see that Israel's restoration means that their national sins will be forgiven. Look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. God will cleanse that nation. Israel is seen as apostate, as rejecting God, as disobeying God, as turning a deaf ear to God, as sinning against God as a nation. Constantly, God says, I have constantly appealed to you. I have constantly tried to draw you in, and you have regularly resisted and rejected and rebelled against me. God will one day cleanse that sin from the nation of Israel. By covenant, by promise, God is going to do that. So Israel's restoration means that their national sins will be forgiven. Again, you can read that in Jeremiah 31. It's the thing that Peter offered in Acts chapter 3. If you look at Acts chapter 3 for a moment, keep your hand in Romans 11. We'll be back there in a minute. Acts chapter 3, when Peter is proclaiming God's message to the nation of Israel and to its leaders, he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And so the condition for sins being blotted out from the nation of Israel was what? It was their repentance. Their being converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted, which is a condition in order for your sins to be blotted out. And that will happen when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, when God sets everything straight, and God will. God is allowing certain things to take place today. God was not caught off guard. The thing that amazes me as I consider who God is and how he created us and how he created the angelic community and how he created man, the thing that amazes me is that God allowed sin to enter the world. Correct? God allowed that to happen. And as God allowed sin to enter the world, that was the opportunity, that was the stage upon which God manifested what I consider probably his greatest attribute towards man, his grace. His grace. His grace is manifested in that God gives to sinners, to the unrighteous, to the ungodly, to his enemies, all these magnificent benefits, salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, an eternity of bliss and blessing in the presence of his son, Jesus Christ. And so God allows sin to enter into the world, and that's the stage in which God displays his grace, an attribute that is so special, so unique, so wonderful to humans who have been saved by his grace. Salvation provided by his grace, and grace manifested to the very people who least deserve it. We don't deserve it at all. And there, flourishing and shining in the darkness, is the grace of God. How magnificent that is. That's the context in which you and I can show grace to one another. Because we are all sinners. We all manifest that sinfulness in many ways and in many occasions. And it's an opportunity for us to manifest and display grace to one another. The grace of God, to be gracious to each other. Paul will speak to us and teach us in Romans 12 that we can't look down on each other. How could we do that? If we recognize that we were ourselves ungodly and unrighteous and God's enemies who don't deserve the grace of God yet received God's grace, how could we look down on anyone else? That by no means, consistent with Paul's teaching to the church, means that there's a tolerance of sin and a winking at sin, because there are very clear instructions about what should be done to, in the tolerance of sin that affects the assembly. We don't hide it, but we deal with it. We reach out to those who are in sin to seek restitution for them. Here in Acts chapter 3, Peter is offering to Israel a restitution. Peter is offering to Israel a repentance and a conversion that would cause God to send his son, Jesus Christ. Well, Israel, as we know, rejected that offer. And one day, Paul says in Romans 11, that offer will again be made and Israel will in fact receive it. Israel will repent. Israel will be converted. Her sins will be forgiven and removed from her. That is their day of atonement. That will be a true Yom Kippur. when Israel repents and Israel is atoned for and restored to a right relationship with God. They will look upon the Savior whom they crucified and be deeply remorseful over the wounds that they inflicted upon him. It'll be a beautiful thing when Israel is restored. For now, the message goes to Jews and Gentiles alike that Christ died for our sins and that we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And God saves Jews and Gentiles on the same basis with the same message, without distinction and without any advantage or disadvantage to any class or race or people, Jews and Gentiles included. And that's the nature of what God is doing today. So verse 28, as concerning the gospel, Israel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Now, we see the manifestation of that all the time, don't we? Jews, enemies of the gospel. They don't like the message. They despise it. They certainly don't believe they need it. They don't believe it's for them. That message is for goyim. That message is for Gentiles, but not for Jews, and to their detriment. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. And he says, they're enemies for your sakes. The point there is that while they are enemies, salvation has gone to Gentiles, and Gentiles are benefiting from the Jews' rejection of the message. And that's what he says here in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. The next part of this verse, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God has not forgotten the remnant. God has not forgotten the nation of Israel. God will restore their relationship to himself. And that's the whole point of Romans 11. We have seen it over and over and over again, and we see it again here in verse 28, as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. All right? The Father's, plural. That's why the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God made promises to them and made covenants with Abraham, which he confirmed with Isaac and reconfirmed with Jacob. And that covenant will be fulfilled. And that's why Paul says here, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God made promises to the fathers which will be fulfilled, and for their sakes, for the sake of the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, they will be saved. They will be restored. They are beloved. They're not enemies in the sense that God has rejected them permanently. God still considers them beloved. God still has set his heart and those who will return to him. God has promised them a land. God has promised them a king. God has promised them a kingdom. God has promised them peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God has promised them no sickness. God has promised them eternal life. God has promised that there will be no more Gentile suppression of Jews. God has promised them forgiveness of sins. God has promised a national gathering of the nation of Israel to her land. And that will happen. That will indeed take place. God's promised gifts and sovereign selection are irreversible. Verse 29. Verse 28, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Verse 27, this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, what God says will in fact happen. God cannot take back what he promised. God cannot cancel a covenant that he has made, a covenant which is unconditional with the nation of Israel, and the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. They are irreversible. What God has promised, he will, in fact, fulfill. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. This is the great flip-flop of the dispensation of the grace of God. Gentiles have always been prophesied to be blessed through Israel's belief. The purpose of Israel believing and being rightly related to God, one of those purposes so that they might minister to and reach out to Gentiles so that they might be saved. Now, because of their unbelief, as ye in time past have not believed, ye Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Gentiles blessed in the future through the rise of Israel, today through the fall of Israel. Israel has forfeited. Israel has rejected the word of God. The natural branches have been broken off because of unbelief. God has grafted in branches into a wild olive tree. We have now obtained mercy because of their unbelief. Mercy. God showing mercy to Gentiles. Mercy. When Gentiles were judged, when Gentiles deserved God's judgment, God decided to show Gentiles mercy. We'll see when we get to Romans 12 today that God beseeches us by the mercies of God to respond to what we've learned. All right, so what has happened? Jews, in this dispensation of grace, obtained mercy in direct relationship to the mercy Gentiles are obtaining. Verse 31. As ye, Gentiles, in time past have not believed God or obeyed God, you, Gentiles, have now obtained mercy through the Jews' unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, just like you were in unbelief previously. Now, these also now have not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So, Jews, interesting, Jews in this dispensation of grace obtain mercy in direct relationship to the mercy Gentiles are obtaining. And Peter said that back in the book of Acts, that we can be saved even as they, Gentiles, are being saved. That's the change today. And then, verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. God has put Jews and Gentiles in this box. And the box is unbelief. All under sin. All deserving of judgment. And he has done that when he took Gentiles and began to manifest himself to them. He displayed his glory and his power through creation and through conscience, and the Gentile world rejected God. God put them in this box, unbelief. And then he took Abraham and selected a people and gave him promises and blessed them far beyond what Gentiles had ever experienced, more than just the manifestation of God's power and glory from nature and from conscience. God began to show them and to manifest himself in many, many, many different ways for centuries. And what did they do with that? They rejected it just like the Gentiles did. And God put them in the same box. All concluded in unbelief. All in this box. Why? Why did God do that? For one purpose. So that he might show mercy to all. That you always see God reaching out to mankind. And what he does so that we might awaken to the fact that we need his mercy and we need his grace. And so God, verse 32, has concluded them all in unbelief, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy upon all. What a magnificent thing. God showing the rebellion of man, God showing the heart of man, God showing the disobedience and unbelief of man, putting them all in this state of unbelief and rebellion so that he might show mercy. The people, you and I, who have been put in this box of unbelief and rebellion against God, deserve his judgment. But he put us all, he demonstrated that Jews and Gentiles are all in unbelief, all deserving his judgment, so that he could not judge us, but so that he could demonstrate his mercy and his grace. Wow, what a great God. What a great plan. When we are inclined to seek revenge, when we're inclined to hurt those who hurt us, when we're inclined to punish the guilty mercilessly, God did everything he could to show how bad man is so that he could show how good he is. And how much he's willing, how much he's longing, how much he's doing to reach out to you and to me to show us his mercy and his grace. And man, in spite of that, rejects all of that. Where else has man to go? What else is there to offer man but the best, the greatest, the most magnificent that man has ever been offered? The mercy and the grace of God. And that's the point here. God has concluded all, put them all in unbelief, deserving of his judgment, shut them all up together in unbelief, so that he could demonstrate and show his mercy. It's one thing that Paul never lost, is the wonder of it, the greatness of what God has done. How wise, how magnificent, how precious to us that we who have been demonstrated to be his enemies, have been demonstrated to be rebels against God, are the recipients of his mercy and his grace. Paul then concludes this portion of Romans 9, 10, and 11 with something as great as a doxology, as a tremendous praise for who God is and what he has accomplished. He says here in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul is saying, when I consider all of this, when I consider whom God has blessed and displayed his mercy to, when I consider his grace, when I consider who we are and what we've done against God, verses 33 through 36 are a big, huge wow. Wow. He's amazed. The first thing is, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Could anybody devise such a plan? Could anybody take his enemies, prove them to be his enemies, and do that in order to show His grace and His mercy to them, to be kind to them, to shower infinite blessings upon them. Nobody could have come up with that plan. Man certainly wouldn't. Angels couldn't. The gods of this world are silent, lifeless, with nothing to offer. But this God, and this mercy of this God, and this grace of this God, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches. He's talking in superlatives. The depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This supersedes anything that man could ever even dream. We don't dream that good. Yeah, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And then he says in the second part of verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. His judgments on Jews, His judgments on Gentiles. How unsearchable. They're unsearchable because they're past finding out. You cannot find this display of mercy and this program apart from the revelation that God gave to the Apostle Paul in what he calls the mystery. You can't search it out in the Old Testament. You won't find it. We now have a world of lost sinners who can be individually saved through the marvelous work of Christ on the cross, by grace, through faith, alone. His ways, past finding out. I mean, it's just totally outside of the realm of what we could ever think about or dream of. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can fathom this thought process? Who can engage in such thought that it leads us to the conclusions that God comes to? Man can't do it. It's totally outside of man's capability. This is all of God. For who, verse 34, has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has sat down with God and taught Him a few things? Who has sought to sit down with God and tell Him what to do and how to do it? Foolishness. That's idiotic. The all-wise and all-knowing God, who is rich in mercy, He in His grace and magnificence has devised this sovereign plan for you and for me, for Jews and for Gentiles. The extent that God went through for hundreds of years to demonstrate the sinfulness and the rebellion and the need of man, only so that He could manifest and display His mercy and His grace upon man's condition. How magnificent! How glorious! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? How many people to their own detriment have sought to tell God what to do. No, God doesn't have any counselors. He doesn't need them. He's all wise and all knowing, as Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it cannot be surpassed. There's nothing greater than that. Verse 35, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. God's lack of indebtedness. God is not your debtor. He owes you nothing. God owes you and He owes me absolutely nothing. We deserve nothing good from him. We're undeserving, which demonstrates his mercy and his grace. You haven't given anything to God. Who has given anything to him? The all-sufficient God needs nothing and no one. He doesn't need you. God is not lucky to have you and to have me. It's just a great demonstration of how merciful and kind and gracious God is. And God is no man's debtor. God is the supreme giver. He gives and he gives and he gives again. And we are the recipients of his gifts. And then verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things. God's complete self-sufficiency. God needs nothing. God owes us nothing. God does not receive anything from you, because of him and through him and to him are all things. Everything is wrapped around God. God is the one who created it all. God is the one who sustains it all. It was created for his purposes, for his glory. And all that God is doing among us and with us is for his glory, to demonstrate his attributes, to demonstrate his greatness and his magnificence. Yeah, of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. God be thanked. God be honored. God be glorified for what he has done for us. And Paul comes to the conclusion of this section in Romans 1 through 8, where he's told us of the magnificence of what he's done for the body of Christ. And now what he's done for Gentiles and what he will do for Jews. And you say, man could not have come up with this, but God did. In order to demonstrate his mercy and his grace, to whom be glory forever. No, man doesn't receive the glory, God does. Man does not deserve the glory, only God does. To whom be glory forever. All right, and thus we come to the end of this section. We'll begin with Romans 12 in the second session. Okay, we come to Romans chapter 12. 12 through 16, and it begins by laying a foundation of what Paul expects of you and of me. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we come now to the application of everything that we have learned in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And there are many things that the Apostle Paul has taught us. He begins by saying that we are lost. Right? We are lost, and we are deserving of God's judgment. Deserving of God's judgment. All right? And that's Romans chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. Paul goes through great extent to show how lost we are, how dead we are, how there's none good, no, not even one. There's none righteous, no, not even one. For all sinned in Adam, and continue to come short of the glory of God. And then Paul continues and says that we now have been offered justification. Justification. We've been justified. And that justification comes through the redemptive work of Christ. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, God sent His Son for lost sinners who are deserving of God's judgment. He sent His Son to make a payment. He sent His Son to be our substitute, to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what justification is. Justification is taking sinners and declare them righteous, to possess the righteousness of God as a gift. And that's Romans chapter, beginning with chapter 3, verse 21. We're justified by grace through faith and justified by faith. And then Romans chapter 4, God demonstrates through Abraham that justification has always been and always will be by faith. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by faith, not in what we do or have done, but faith in what someone else has done for us. It's faith and reliance upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. We're justified by faith, Romans 4. And in Romans 5, we have, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We have ongoing, uninterrupted access to this grace. We have victory over sin. Romans chapter 6, where because we're no longer under law, but under grace, grace is what gives us victory over sin. Victory over sin. And that's Romans chapter 6. He says we're no longer to present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop doing that. But present every member of your body as an instrument of righteousness to God. He's going to climax that in Romans chapter 12, where we're to present our whole bodies to God. Grace. What is it that gives us victory over sin? Who in this room battles with temptation and sin? All of us. I should have said, who's excluded from that? Then you would have no raised hands. We're all included in that. We all battle sin. We still have that sin nature within us. We still have the three enemies of the Christian, the sin nature, the world, and the devil, which all seem to conspire against us. And it may seem like an overwhelming set of enemies. And Paul says, it isn't. It isn't. We have been given victory. We have been given the grace of God. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're no longer under law but under grace. Grace breaks the back of sin in your life and mine. It isn't adherence to legalistic rules and regulations. Can't do it. Law came to display some of the righteousness of God and said, this is the way you're to relate to God, and this is the way you're to relate to one another, and it didn't work. A perfect law, a spiritual law, a good law didn't work because there was nothing wrong with law. There was something wrong with you and with me. And that was the old sin nature, the flesh. Because when the flesh is given law, that becomes an opportunity for the flesh to display its sinfulness. Grace is the power that breaks sin in your life and mine. Don't try it by laws and regulations and projects in your life. Allow grace to do its right work, its provided work, in your life and mine, and your life will be different. And God wants your life and my life to be different. He wants us to have a different view towards sin. He wants us to have a different view toward the world. He wants us to have a different view toward people. He wants us to have a different view toward ourselves and our families and the people that surround our lives. A completely different view. And grace begins that process. And then Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 6, as I've quoted, the reason we have victory over sin and the reason sin does not have dominion over us is because we're no longer under law but under grace. And God has canceled law as a way of life, as a system under which we exist. No longer under law. Paul goes through great extent to demonstrate that we've been set free from law. We've died to law. We've been severed from law. And thank God, because that severance and that death and that deliverance is what allows grace to do its work. That's why sin no longer has dominion over us, because we are under grace and no longer under law. That's Romans 7. And Paul tells us of the struggle that he had trying to be under law, because the thing that he tried to do and was willing to do and was wanting to do, he couldn't do. And the things that he knew he couldn't do and shouldn't do, he did. And law doesn't help that situation. And he's forced to say with a right conclusion at the end of Romans 7, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Certainly isn't law, because law gave me this horrible struggle and problem. Thanks be unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you. That's the answer. God's grace at work in your life and mine. That's the answer. And then in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the Spirit, which is the new nature, which has been given to us, the provision of the new nature, the provision of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit within us, the victory that we have over all the circumstances of life. So we have the new nature, we have the Spirit of God. And then in Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul tells us about what God is doing today with Gentiles and what he is going to do tomorrow or sometime in the future with Jews. And all that is explained to us in Romans 9 through 11, which we just went through. So in light of the fact that we have justification by faith, in light of the fact that God went to the extent that he went to provide all of this for us, he could only do it by sending his Son to die as your substitute in your place. God having gone to that extent, what is the logical response on our part to that? What is it? Is it to carelessly live? Yeah, that's nice. I know that's true. Yeah, it's mine. And you go on living as if that wasn't true? That's not logical. That doesn't make sense. Spiritual sense. And that's why Paul says here in verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you, I urge you. He doesn't say, I command you. He said, I appeal to you, I exhort you, I beg of you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God. This is it. These are the mercies of God. By everything that he's done for lost sinners who deserve the judgment of God, I beseech you, I beg of you, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, to act on what is true of you in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Is that too much to ask from a God who went to this extent to provide what he's provided for you and to do what he's done for you? Is it too much to ask? Is it illogical for God to encourage you, to exhort you through the Apostle Paul to do this, to present your body and everything in it, every part, every component, to present that to God as a, not as a dead sacrifice, as a living sacrifice? It's something that Paul says, that's just the right thing to do. It's the natural outflow. It's the natural response, the logical response to the fact that God has done all this for us. How could we do otherwise? How could we live for ourselves? How could we live selfishly? How could we adhere to our own goals and values, which when they're contrary to God's goals and values and what God wants for you and for me, how could we do that? And Paul is urging with great longing for the Romans and for us as members of the body of Christ to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Who is that coming from? It's coming from God who's done all this for us. It's coming through Paul. Through Paul, who called himself the willing slave of Christ. He's not asking us to do anything he didn't do himself. He was willing to give his life. He was willing to spend himself for God. No man has suffered such agony and such persecution, such pain, even death itself, for the cause of Christ. Paul came to the place where, as he struggled and as he went through growth in his Christian experience, came to the place where he gave his body, presented his body to God as a living sacrifice, and lived the rest of his life for God. Not without struggle, for he asked those who lived in his day to pray for him, to pray that he would have boldness, to pray that he would speak clearly, with great power, the word of God. But nevertheless, gave himself first to Christ. The one who in Romans 9 and 10 is just so burdened for his people, for the lost, who was willing to say, I wish I were accursed from Christ for the salvation of my kinsmen in the flesh. Yeah, that's an expression. That's a manifestation of somebody who's presented his body as a living sacrifice, whose sole purpose for living is to please Christ who died for him. And that's what he appeals to us. Present your body and every part. Present it as a living sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice, something God can do with. Something that can be used for a purpose. And the foundation is based upon not something that God is appealing to you to do in the flesh, something that God is appealing to you to do because you have the inward resources to do. You do, but only in the provisions, the mercies that God has manifested and given to you and to me. How could we do otherwise? than to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. An appeal that Paul makes to members of the body of Christ and to members of the body of Christ alone. We cannot quote this verse to the unsaved. They've not experienced the mercies of God. They're not righteous. They're not justified. They're not free from the sin nature. Oh, but we are. We've been given these mercies. And on the basis of those, God appeals to us to respond positively. We have justification. We've been declared righteous. We have redemption. Christ made it possible because He gave His life. He was offered as a sacrifice on the cross on our behalf. He was the propitiation. He was the satisfaction of God's wrath. God was propitiated through the sacrifice that Christ offered. Our sins have been taken care of. We have peace with God. We have a standing in grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have a new future, a new reality, which is yet to be experienced by us. But ours, nevertheless. We're dead to sin. We glory in tribulations. We were united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And we have freedom from law and freedom from our sin nature. All this God has given to us, and He has given us assurance of that salvation, and He's given us eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It's ours forever, irrevocably. God will never change His mind. God will never take it away from you. You can't even shed it. It's ours. Now we're to consider it precious and dear to us. And the way to show that graciousness and that gratitude for what God has done for us is the logical, the one logical response to what God has done, and that is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. God does not appeal to us by fear of what we will incur if we don't. God does not appeal to us on the basis of all the rewards and blessings we're going to get if we do. That's not the system we're under. God appeals to us on the basis of what He's already accomplished for us, what He's already given to us. And He says the logical response is to present your body as a living sacrifice. It's not to reluctantly yield to God. It's not to be forced to or reluctantly surrender to God as if we were in some kind of battle and, okay, you win. It's a glad response. It's a joyful response. What a privilege. What a privilege to give ourselves to God, to present our bodies and everything in them as a living sacrifice to God. God does that for His glory and for your benefit. It's for your benefit. Is it right to do right? It's always right to do right. Is it painful to do right? Sometimes it is. But the pain of doing what is right is measured in ounces. The pain by not doing what is right is measured in tons. The pain of doing what is right is measured in ounces. The pain of not doing what is right is measured in tons. The weight and the misery that people experience because of wrong decisions they make or others make, it's a weight we can hardly bear. We're so weak, we're such wimps that we're not willing to go through the ounces of pain to make right decisions, to make right choices. God, through the Apostle Paul, just says, look, present your body as a living sacrifice. Was it painful for Paul? Yeah, it was. The pain of persecution, the pain of being beat up, the pain of being stoned, the pain of being ridiculed and rejected. And more than that, he said, the pain that he bore from the burden for the churches, the people that he ministered to. Ounces. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Yeah? And so the appeal is given to you and to me. What use is it to study Romans 1 through 8? What use is it if it doesn't elicit from us a positive response of being so marveled, so taken in by what God is doing that the logical response is for us to say, God, here's my body. I want to live for you. I want to do what's right, no matter what the cost or no matter what the pain. And in the struggles of life, I do want to do what's right. I don't want to yield to sin and temptation. I do want to draw from your grace. I do not want to live carelessly as if these things weren't true and as if you had never paid a price for me, as if Christ had never died. I don't want to do that. That's the appeal that the apostle makes to us on behalf of God. I beseech you, therefore, in light of what he has just taught us, brethren, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I beg you, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there was the dead sacrifice that was able to accomplish great things for us. But once it was dead, it was gone. It had accomplished its purpose. Once a lamb was offered and the blood was shed, it was done. But we have a sacrifice that is not dead. We have a sacrifice that was offered for us that rose again from the dead and provides for us resurrection power and resurrection life, which is the life that we possess as members of the body of Christ. And it's that life that Paul says you're to live and to enjoy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our bodies contain the inner man. Our bodies contain the mind, the thought process that we go through. And temptation and sin starts in the mind. It starts in the mind. You and I choose to think about certain things. You and I choose to entertain certain things. We choose to view certain things. It's all in the mind. And that's why Paul is going to address the mind as the one place that has the answer in your body and mine where victory is possible and where victory is gained. A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. I've told you 9 years ago a story of a cow, a chicken, and a pig. And they were having a discussion, the farmer that had taken care of them with great tenderness and with great generosity, loved his animals and took good care of them. And he was now very sick and in need of nourishment. And the chicken said, I think he should have some scrambled eggs. I'll donate eggs to the one who's been so kind and gracious to me. The cow says, I think The eggs should be made into a cheese omelet, so I'll donate some cheese. And the pig said, I think he should have some ham. And he gave his life for the one who took such care of him. Yeah, and in a sense, God is not looking for scrambled eggs with cheese on them. What he's saying is the logical response is to say, of course, my life is yours. And God isn't asking us to give a dead sacrifice. God isn't asking us to, as Abraham was asked to do, to take Isaac and put him on the altar and slay him. Although Abraham knew that God would raise him from the dead because in him resided all the promises and covenants that God made, and he gladly offered him. God is asking us to willingly, joyfully give our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a donation, not a little piece of ourselves, but our lives. Why would we give any less to him? He died for us. How can we do anything less for him? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that we should be very familiar with, a passage that should be the theme of our lives, where Paul says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, it impels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, that's us, that they which live, should not from now on live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And the question comes to me as I read this passage and as I am faced with the appeal of Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. What about my life? What about my life? What about your life? Who am I living for? Paul says that we should stop living for ourselves and start living the rest of our lives for him who died and rose again. That's the mercies that God has provided for us. That's the price that he paid. Do we care that he went to that extent? Well, it's the love of Christ. Once we're apprehended by the reality of the love that God has shown to us in Christ and the extent that love went to, that the logical response is no longer for me, but for him who died and rose again. And that's the goal. That's the appeal. That's the sacrifice that God wants you as an action of your will, the action that he's calling us to, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, living with energy, with life, with power in the context of time. So who are we serving? Serving ourselves or serving Christ? Are we a living sacrifice that has been presented to God as an appeal because of all that God has done for us in Christ and all that God has provided for us in Christ? And that's the motivation for this appeal. That's the motivation for this living offering. And if we don't get that, we need to study and immerse ourselves in Romans 1 through 8 and understand all that God has done for us, because once we do, we'll be longing to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Back to Romans 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You don't need to make it holy. How are you going to make it holy? You don't need to go to a temple and sanctify it and cleanse it. How are you going to make it holy? Fact of the matter is, it already is holy. You and I have been made holy. That's what sanctified means. The word sanctified comes from the word holy, which is ascribed to God. And God has made you and me holy. That's part of this provision that God has made for us. He has made us holy. We're already holy and without blame before God. And so we're not offering Him anything that is disgusting to Him. We're not offering anything to Him that is with blemish or spot. We're not offering anything to Him that He first has to do something with. No, we offer Him something He's already done with. He's already made us holy and acceptable to God. We are already in that condition, in that state. That reality is already ours. He says that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. We are already acceptable to God, and the sacrifice that we offer of our bodies presented to Him is acceptable to God, very acceptable to God. And so He's making the appeal not for us to get holy, not for us to clean up our act, not for us to walk away from everything dirty or bad we're doing. He's saying that's already been dealt with. That's already been cleansed. That's already yours. Now, because that's true, now live that way. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then He says, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service. And that has to do with a logical response. It's absolutely reasonable. It makes absolute sense that those for whom God has done so much, for those whom God has saved by the death and sacrifice of His own Son, it's reasonable, absolutely logical for us to do nothing else but to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. We're faced with a decision here. The teaching of Romans is not just an accumulation of knowledge. It elicits a logical response on our part. No longer live for myself, but for Him who died and rose again. Reasonable. It's the Greek word logikos. Logical. It's a logical response. Doesn't all true logic tell us that we should, that we must, that we would gladly present our bodies as a living sacrifice? It is the most sensible thing to do. It's the most logical thing to do. It's the most rational thing to do. It's the thing that gives glory to God and brings benefit to you and to me. It's for our good, because that's the way we face the battles of this life. That's the way we face the temptations and the pleasures of sin that we're allured to engage in. When you're faced with that, how do you respond? I'm not my own. Why would I respond to that? Why would I engage in that? Why would I entertain that kind of thinking? When I belong to Him who died for me and rose again. When God went to this extent to do that for me. No, I'm His. I'm totally His. It's your reasonable, logical service. Interesting word. Service. service has to do with worship. It's your logical service of worship. In the Old Testament, there were days to worship God. There was a place to worship God. There were ceremonies and rituals to be kept in worshiping God. God has taken all of that. And for us, as members of the body of Christ, He has said, worship for you and for me begins somewhere else. Worship for you and me is different. It's not restricted to a place. It's not restricted to an instrument. It's not restricted to our voices. It's not restricted to anything physical of that nature. The logical service of worship begins with us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and every member within that body. That's the logical response of worship to God. Whereas God raised up one day out of seven for Israel to worship, God has taken the other six and elevated them to the level of the one day. Every day is a day of worship. Every moment is a moment of worship. Every act, every thought is a moment of worship to God. It's our reasonable service of worship. We are never away from worshiping God, bringing Him glory. The Apostle Paul appeals to the Romans. He appeals to the Corinthians, the same thing. He says, don't you know that you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your, what? Bodies, which are His. If you are saved, you no longer belong to yourself. As much as you and I like to live for ourselves, and as much as you and I like to claim this life for ourselves, it doesn't belong to us anymore. If it's positionally true that we have died with Christ, we're no longer our own. We've died with Christ. The life which I now live in the flesh, Paul says, in this body I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's no longer I, but Christ. And that's what it means. Paul says it in so many different ways all over his letters, appealing to people, in summary, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's reasonable. It is already holy. It is acceptable to God, and it's the way we worship God, moment by moment, every single day. You know the struggles that you face. You know the temptations that you face, and in the moment of temptation and of testing, it's a moment where God says, which is it? Do you belong to me, or do you live for yourself? What is it? It's a great appeal. It's an appeal based on the grace of God. And it's for our good and for His glory.